Rebecca and I are starting this series. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks in this beautiful letter of 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, last recorded letter, his final words to the young Timothy. On the back of your sheet, you should have the first chapter of 2 Timothy printed out. So let's read that together. I'll read it for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well how much service he rendered in Ephesus. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Two years ago, I was showing up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I took the ferry over with one suitcase of as many things as I could fit in it. And I started my semester at Calvin Seminary, which is a semester-long program for any students who studied at a different school but were seeking ordination in the CRC. And one of the things that you have to do the first week of orientation, you know, you sit through meetings, and then the afternoon of the first day, you sit down and you take 4 straight hours of psychological tests. And you fill out all these strange tests with different questions. And the eventual end of this process for me was a diagnosis of ADD. Which, for those of you who know me well, might not be that surprised by that. But it's an interesting process to go through the testing for attention deficit disorder. I would have to go in. I remember joking with Jen about how I would go to the Calvin Learning Center and take tests with the nice ladies who had all sorts of candy that they would give to me. And some of these tests were not that different from games you might play and having to do different things and memory games and matching things. But one of the tests that I remember was a distractibility test, where they had a machine that I would sit in front of, and there was a counter in the middle that would flash a different number every second. It'd go 5, 4, 8, 2, 9, 1. And every time it showed a 9 followed by a 1, I would have to push a button. A 9 and then a 1, push the button. So I'd do this, and I'd sit there for 5 minutes, and 9, 1, push the button. And they would record those scores. Then it got a little trickier. They opened up these side panels so that it wasn't just one digit flashing. It was all sorts of different digits flashing. And my task was to stay focused on that same middle panel and keep trying to track for that 9 followed by the 1. And so it'd be 2, 8, 5, 6, 9, 7, 1, 2. And I'd have to stay focused and keep pushing the button. Now, what was the purpose of such a strange test like this? Well, these psychologists wanted to find something out. They wanted to see if there was a difference between, one, my ability to focus under peaceful and stable conditions, and two, my ability to remain focused even in the midst of chaos. They were testing me to see whether or not I was able to avoid distraction and stay at the task set before me. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, we enter into a quickly collapsing, chaotic situation that is enough to test the resolve of any young believer. Paul writes from prison, and the situation is not looking very good. We see false teaching. We see Christians deserting the faith. We see Paul awaiting his imminent death. In chapter 2, Paul names two of these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, as the ones he says have swerved from the truth. At one point he says they are those whose talk spreads like gangrene in the community. He says in chapter 3, he talks about how they captivate silly women with their teaching. Another point, he says, they are men who are always being instructed and yet can never arrive at the truth. In 3:8, he says, as Yannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. This is a theme we see in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy. Good, sound Christian teaching and life are being threatened. And then there are these deserters. If you look here in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, you are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. People know by name those Paul wrote to, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And at the end of the letter, he writes in chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but all deserted me. So we have Paul writing from Rome, in prison, all alone, deserted by those who were with him, and considered by many to have become a man of great shame. And as if all this wasn't enough, looming in the backdrop throughout the entire letter is Paul's knowledge of his impending death. Most of it takes the form of Paul's returning to this theme of suffering for the sake of the gospel that he keeps bringing up. But in chapter 4, verse 6, at the end of his letter, he makes it explicit with these words. He says, as for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. A libation is a drink offering poured out in sacrifice to a deity. Paul says, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. Paul knew that he was soon to be executed for his faith. And so chaos abounds, the test is on, and what is it that Paul really wants to say to the young Timothy in this, his final farewell letter? What are his last words to these Christians that he has devoted his whole life to instructing in the faith? Well, Paul's message is clear and simple. Stay the course. Stay the course. Do not let yourself become distracted. Do not lose heart, but stay the course. 2 Timothy is a letter about loyalty to Christ, to the gospel, and to Paul himself. Paul is saying, Timothy, life is pretty crazy right now. Some of our very own have deserted us. I am in chains, and my life is under threat. Suffering and shame have become our way of life. With all of this happening, you too may be tempted to run, to hide, or to despair. But stay the course. In a sense, it's a call to remember the basics. In chapter 1, we'll look at three things that Paul reminds Timothy of. And these are three truths that we can hear as believers who all struggle to keep the faith in the midst of doubt, in the midst of broken relationship, and in the midst of suffering. Remember, Paul says, who you are, where your treasure lies, and what you are called to do. These conveniently fit into 3 points, which is always nice. It'd be a challenge if I had to preach a 2-point sermon, because you'd probably all feel ripped off, and I'd have to preach a 4-point sermon the next time to even it out. But 3 points. The first point, remember who you are. Daryl Johnson, the professor of preaching at Regent College, where Jen and I went to seminary, says that the Western Church's biggest problem is that it has forgotten who it is. Our sense of identity in many ways guides our lives. Gordon Fee has this great story that he remembers when he was a kid. He got caught talking in class rather than doing his homework, and he was sent home. And he remembers his father sitting him down and looking him in the eye and saying, Gordon, this behavior is inappropriate for you. You are a fee, so act like one. He was reminding him of who he is and thus how he was to live. I remember my first semester away at school, going to a school in Vancouver far away and having all these new experiences, all these new relationships, a new environment, and coming home after my first semester, coming home for Christmas, and just being refreshed by being around people that I had known my whole life and that had known me my whole life, and sort of recovering that rootedness, that reminder of who I am and where I came from. You need firm roots to practice constancy through life. And look at how Paul reminds Timothy of this in his opening, in verses 3 through 7. He says, I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, mentioning his own ancestors and his having come from even the long tradition of the Jewish people. He says, when I remember you constantly, my prayer is night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. And I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. Isn't that such a beautiful image that he's remembering the faith of his grandmother, of his mother, and saying, this is a faith that I trust lives in you too, Timothy. Don't forget this. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Littered throughout this is that these examples of Paul's relationship to Timothy, reminding him of the tearful goodbye last time they were together, reminding him of the joy of being together, reminding him of his commissioning and Paul's praying for him with hands laid on him. He's reminding Timothy to remember who he is. Christians in trouble, return to this. This is who you are. This identity in Christ that we have is our only hope at the life and joy that we seek. Paul says, remember who you are. And he says, remember where your treasure lies. From the very beginning of this letter, Paul's speaking in the first verse of this promise of life. One way to get kind of a clue at the theme of Paul's letters is to look at the differences in his opening. He'll use sometimes a different kind of phrase that sort of hints at where the letter's going. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the will of God and the promise of life. These themes of the sovereignty of God, which he goes on to explore more in verses 8 through 10. Talking about the sovereignty of God, reminding Paul that God holds all things in his power. Remember that even though you may lose everything in this life, Timothy, remember that death has been abolished and life with Christ will remain. Invest in this God, Timothy. In the Greek, these verses 8 through 10, are actually one long run-on sentence. So it sounds something like this. Do not be ashamed, then, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's a long run-on sentence that just bursts open the scope of Paul's letter and talks about the sovereignty of God, talks about since before time began, God's work of reconciling us to himself in Christ who saves us. And then he leads into verses 11 and 12. For this gospel has appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. Paul says, trust your life to God. I was thinking about this, the language we use, talking about trusting in something. It speaks of the trustworthiness of the thing in which we place our trust. I heard something on NPR the other day where they're interviewing all these people that are just crazy about gold and taking in their money and going to these stores that sell gold and buying gold because they're afraid of the current state of the economy and in the future. And so gold over the last few years has gone up, I think, something like 70%, and is at these ridiculously high values because these people are looking around saying, where can I place my trust? Well, I'll put it here. The gold seems more trustworthy than the banks. Or if you think about hiring a babysitter to watch your kids, you want to hire someone that you trust in, that you see as trustworthy. I remember when I was a kid, my mother had an interesting strategy for finding babysitters for us. I'm the oldest of four kids, and we sort of developed a reputation of being kind of crazy and hard to handle. And we went to a smaller Catholic school, and I remember my mom would go to the eighth grade section of the yearbook and look for the very nerdy-looking children because she thought, well, these nerdy-looking children are the most likely to be responsible and good students. And best of all, they're usually the ones that are free on the weekends, which was a high quality too. But it was a question of trustworthiness. Our level of trust depends on the trustworthiness of that which we trust in. And Paul says in these verses, I know the one in whom I have put my trust. He says, I know him. I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And he says, I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him. May that be true of all of us, that we would not live lives filled with worry and useless anxiety, but that we would walk through life with this sense of peace, with this sense of our treasure being stored up in heaven, no matter what might befall us here on earth. And may we be able to say, answer to people and account for this peace by saying, it's because I know the one in whom I put my trust, and I'm sure that he is able to keep it. Remember who you are. Remember where your treasure lies. Remember what you have been called to do. The third of Paul's back to the basics for Timothy and for Christians in trouble. Let's look at the next verses, verses 13 and 14. In light of this trustworthiness of our God, he says, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. When I was a kid, I played basketball. I had a pretty unfortunate basketball career, which didn't last very long. But I remember in practice, we would learn these plays that seemed straightforward enough. I remember, you know, the center would have to come up to the top of the key, and someone would set a pick, and someone would run around, and then the next person, and the next person, and we'd just go over these drills again and again and again. And I remember they, you know, we'd had them down during practice, but once you get in the game situation, and there's five other players on the court, everything seemed to change, and we just, as little kids, couldn't keep this straight, and we'd be running around, and our coach would be yelling from the sideline, stick to the play, stick to the play. And one kid would stick to it, and another would change, and everything would fall apart. Paul's telling Timothy here, remember your mission. Stick to the plan. Stick to the play. And he gives him these two imperatives in these verses. Hold and guard. He says, hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me. Don't forget everything I've taught you, believers, and guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Recently, I saw this film, Sin Nombre, which is a really amazing film. It's a story of a father and his daughter trying to make their way from South America into the U.S. and just the crazy experience of people trying to sneak across the border. And they ride on trains, and they have to hike, and they hide. And the statistics are pretty high of how many actually make it and how many actually die in the journey. And the father, probably having kind of this lingering sense that there was a good chance that he would not make it, but that his daughter would be able to go forward. As they walk, he kept asking her these same questions. He'd say, okay, once you get across the border, what are you going to do? And she would kind of roll her eyes as if she'd said it 1,000 times before. She'd say, I go across the border, and then I go into this town, and I find this payphone. He says, okay, and then what do you do? I call my aunt, and what's her name? Or blah, 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 blah. And what's the phone number? 659, blah, blah. And over and over again as they walked, he would say, okay, recite it again, recite it again. And she would get frustrated, saying, okay, I know it. We've gone over it again and again. But he was training her in the plan. He was training her with what she needed to know to eventually succeed. And in a sense, the whole Christian life is this way. Every Sunday when we come together for worship, it's a perpetual training in this perseverance to stay the course no matter what might happen to us. We say the Apostles' Creed, reminding ourselves of these things, of our identity, of the mission, of where our treasure lies. And we study the Scriptures and we memorize the Scriptures that they might be deeply ingrained in who we are. I have a friend who's we're praying for healing for him, but it seems as though he's dying of cancer. And it's been amazing to spend time with him and to see sort of the payoff of a life of training in faith. And he talks about, you know, this Philippians 4, peace that surpasses understanding. And it's something that, you know, I think, man, if I was in a situation like that, I would just fall apart and I would be a mess. But to see his consistent faith, seemingly almost unwavered by this affliction that he's facing right now, a life of training in the faith. And ultimately, Paul lifts up his own life throughout 2 Timothy, and we'll see that more in future weeks. His own life as an example of this perseverance in the faith, this staying the course. I'll skip to the fourth chapter and hopefully not steal too much of Rebecca's thunder when she gets to this in a few weeks, but this line that I'm sure you all know well, Paul saying at the end of his final letter, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. May that be true of every one of us, that we would persevere, stay the course, and be able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now I look forward to the crown of righteousness that awaits me.